It's time for us to begin this morning. We certainly appreciate everyone's presence. We're going to, as we always do, have a word of prayer. So let's go to our Heavenly Father. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for another day that you have blessed us with. We pray that we've all had a good night's rest, and we're thankful to be able to be here this morning. We always appreciate the opportunities that we have to be together, the blessing that is involved in being able to serve you, to do so without any kind of interference by those without. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll bless us this Lord's Day, that all that we do in this Bible study and the worship service to follow will be pleasing to you. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we will learn from your word and make application of it to our lives where we can. We pray that you'll continue to be with this local church as we strive to do your will. And we pray that you'll bless us in the work that we try to accomplish. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll have opportunities to spread the gospel, that we'll take the opportunity to grow as Christians, closer one to another here at Brown Street. We're thankful for each and every member that we have, all the families that make up this local congregation. We pray that you will bless them. Bless all of us who are husbands and bless all the wives. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll be with those who are parents still in the process of raising their children. And we pray that they'll do so in the admonition of the Lord. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will continue to be with this country in which we live. We are certainly thankful for the freedom that we have. We know that there are some dangerous things that are taking place, dangerous attitudes that people are developing within this country as it pertains to you and your will. But we pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll continue to be able to live in peace. And we pray that if that were to change, that we'll have the courage and the conviction to stand up for you no matter what. We continue to pray for Akron, Ohio, that as we do our very best to spread the gospel of Christ, that your word might fall on some honest and open hearts, and that individuals might obey the gospel before it's too late. We praise you, Heavenly Father. We realize that you are too great for us to understand. We know that all power belongs unto you, and we're just thankful to be able to be your children. Be with us now as we worship you and study your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we are just starting the book of Galatians. And so open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. We'll wrap up chapter 1 here this morning. Get on into chapter 2. And we have seen that Paul continues to be plagued by those who are false brethren, false teachers. The book of Galatians particularly brings out the Judaizing teachers. Now we again saw in 2 Corinthians that there were some very fierce Judaizing teachers. The nature is a little bit different. We don't have as much detail with the ones in Galatia. But it doesn't appear, when you just kind of read and go over the epistles, that they have the same kind of hostility to the same degree as the brethren at Corinth. But in Galatians, what more really stands out without question is that there were just so many Judaizing teachers in the church at that time. And so Paul really addresses that throughout this epistle. And what we'll find is that these teachers, their motives really aren't very good. You think, well, these are Judaizing teachers, so they just love the law and they're full of zeal and that's not really the case with the ones that he's addressing. At the end of the epistle, he kind of scolds them because, or I should say, in writing to the rest of the church there, in referring to them, he refers to the fact that they want Gentiles to be circumcised, not because they're so in love with the law, not because they're so zealous of the law, but simply because they're trying to avoid persecution. They're trying to avoid suffering. They want to make a show in the flesh of the Gentiles so they can hold these Gentiles up to the rest of the Jews and say, see, we're not against the law of Moses. And that way they could avoid persecution. And so their motives aren't, it's not like these are a bunch of people. Like Paul, before he was converted, I mean, there was a fellow, I think we've already seen that here. There was a man who really was blameless according to the law. And, I mean, he took the law of Moses seriously. So what he did when he persecuted the church, and remember we saw last week, he was absolutely trying to destroy the church. But he had as I think it is Acts chapter 22 or Acts chapter 23, where he says, I did it in all good conscience. Like, he really thought that's what God wanted him to do. His anger was in the fact that these people had the nerve to violate the law of God. So they were enemies of God, and I'm going to destroy them. Of course, he was altogether wrong about that. But he was a true Israelite. But the ones he's condemning, these Judaizing teachers in Galatia, they don't appear to be like that at all. At least Paul condemns them for not really having a zeal for the law, but just doing it selfishly, doing what was in their own best interest. So throughout the book, he deals with that. And in dealing with that, we also learn that again, works of the law won't save us. Some of the same information that you get from the book of Romans, you get from the book of Galatians. And then so you learn that it's not living perfectly that gets you to heaven after a while. It's not those kind of meritorious works that are going to save you. And instead, we are saved by faith. It's an obedient faith, but we're saved by faith. And so he'll be working on that as well. Now, we got down then. In chapter 1, we talked about how he was advancing in Judaism, verse 14. He talks about that. Then verse 15, he says, but when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. And so, I think we closed, if I remember right, with dealing with that a little bit, that interesting statement that he makes there in verse 15, that he was set apart before he was born. And there's no reason to doubt that, that God set him apart before he was born. And we have to flip out about that. Now, of course, Calvinists and folks like that apply that. They look at this verse and say, well, see, this is proof that we're all predestinated and that all of us were set apart before birth. And that's not the case at all. That's not what Paul, first of all, Paul not even talking about his Christianity per se, that, you know, you might make the argument that has to be connected there. But really, he is dealing with his apostleship, that God chose him to be an apostle even before he was born. Now, again, that presupposes he would be a Christian. But that's really what Paul is talking about here. The question is, could Paul have fallen away? Could Paul have refused to be an apostle in the first place? Yes, there's no question about that. And if that's not the case, then all that talk in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, when Paul talks about running the race, running as if he wanted to win, that he ran like that so he wouldn't be disqualified. That none of that makes any sense if Paul couldn't be disqualified. So, you see, the fact of the matter is, even though God literally chose Paul even before he was born, Paul could have rebelled against that. And there are other passages, other people. In Isaiah 49 at verse 1, you could read the language there about Isaiah. Jeremiah uses language, or God even describing his calling of Jeremiah. It's the same kind of language, a little bit different, but the same kind of language that shows that men like Isaiah and Jeremiah, God had them in his mind before they were even born. So that's not an unusual language in Scripture, but it's not Calvinism. It doesn't mean all of us have been called in that sort of way. And then a lot of denominations take that to me. Like I've been, when I was doing radio work, people would call up and ask me, they'd probably usually be mad at me and ask me, do you think you were called? And the idea is they thought, there's no way you've been called by God because you're teaching a false doctrine, they thought. Because when you teach anything like baptism or anything like that, then obviously you're a heretic. And so what's the evidence that you've been called? And, well, preachers today aren't called the way Paul was called to be an apostle. God did not determine before I was born that I was going to be a preacher. He may have known that. Now, that's a whole different issue. Like, does God know all things? Yes, he sees the end from the beginning. But that's a different question. The foreknowledge of God, that's a deeper issue, a theological question we can sometimes discuss, but that's different. He may have known that Don Wright would end up being a preacher, but he didn't call me to be a preacher before I was even born. And so we need to get that sort of thing out of our mind. And I hear even Christians sometimes think that somehow God has some individual plan for each one of us, and that has been predetermined, that however your life goes is because God has planned that from the start. And there's no scriptural evidence with regard to that either. He has a plan for all of us. And that plan is for us, his will is for us to obey the gospel and to walk in the light and be saved and go to heaven after a while. That's God's plan for you and me and for all of mankind. But we have our own free will. And so some people are going to rebel, and some people are never going to obey the gospel. Some people are going to reject his son Jesus, and that's just the way it is. That's just life. And we know more people will be lost than saved. So we don't want to read, all I'm saying in all of this, we don't want to read too much into what Paul says here. We don't want to try to spend hours denying it and figuring out, well, this sounds like Calvinism. No. Paul is just talking about the fact that with regard to his apostleship, God knew before Paul was born, chose Paul before he was born to be an apostle, set him apart from his mother's womb to be an apostle. But it was up to Paul to follow through with that and obey God. And we know how all that happened in Acts chapter 9, Jesus appearing to him on the road to Damascus and all of that, how that transpired. Now, here's the point that he's really getting to at verse 16. Why is he bringing up his past, and what difference does that make, how God called him and when and all of that? Well, he says, and he was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. He said, I did not immediately consult with anyone. And that's really what he's bringing out, that first of all, it wasn't like the apostles got together and said, you know, that guy Paul, if we could only turn him on our side, we'd be great. Things would be great. It wasn't their idea for Paul to be an apostle. That's why he brings out it was God. And God chose him even before he was born. And when all of this happened, he didn't now have to consult with anybody, and particularly and specifically the other apostles. He didn't. That's not the way Paul operated. He wasn't under their authority. And again, that's what some of these individuals were claiming, that Paul wasn't on the same level as some of the other apostles. And so he said he didn't consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. So after his conversion, he didn't have to immediately say, okay, now these are the leaders of the church, Peter, James, and John, and I have to go over there and talk with them. He didn't do that. It was quite a long time, he points out here, before he went to Jerusalem. He said, but I went away into Arabia and then returned to Damascus. And most scholars, we don't know anything about that trip there to Damascus. But if you go back over to Acts chapter 9, and this is, again, when Paul was converted, most scholars believe that it was right after verse 22 here, where, and there's not a lot here, but this is where most scholars were placed, this trip of Paul to Arabia. In Acts chapter 9, at verse 22, it says, but Saul increased all the more in strength. This is after he had been baptized. He increased in strength, and he confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. And most people believe between verse 22 and 23, that's when he made the trip to Arabia. Now, what he did there, we don't know. Have no idea. You might think, well, I know Paul, and Paul probably preached the gospel there. Perhaps. Who knows? I don't know. This is all we know. He said in Galatians 2, he went to Arabia. This is probably the place that he did it. Then it says he came back to Damascus. And over here in Acts 9 at verse 23, it says, and many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. He came back to Damascus. He started really preaching the gospel some more. The Jews didn't like it, and so they wanted to put him to death. And that's basically all we know about that. But he, again, the only thing that he's pointing out here is he didn't, after his conversion, he didn't immediately run to Jerusalem to get the okay of the other apostles and see what they wanted him to do. No, he went over to Arabia. Then he returned to Damascus. Then he says, after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem. 3 years after his conversion, he finally went to Jerusalem to visit with Cephas, that is Paul, that is Peter, and remained with them 15 days. So he wasn't there very long. And we know from some other places, I think it is Acts 22. Let's see here. I should never call out a passage I'm not sure about, should I? Acts 22, verse 19, I think, verse 18. Verse 18. I thought this was it, where Jesus, this corresponds with Galatians. And Jesus, when Paul went to Jerusalem, warned him. Verse 17 says, and when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him, is Jesus saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly because they will not accept your testimony about me. So he goes back after 3 years. He goes back to Jerusalem and he is there, but he's not there very long. He says here back over in Galatians, only for 15 days. And he says, I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Sicilia. How do you say that? I get things in my mind, then I can't say it. Say it again. Cilicia. I knew that. But where was Paul born? You remember? Tarsus. And that of course was a part of Cilicia. And so. That's where he went, and you might remember, I'm trying to think in the book of Acts, you might remember there that at that time there was great peace in the church. And in fact, let's see if we can find that over in the, go back over to Acts chapter 9. And I think it specifically says, makes mention of this great peace that took place right at this particular time. Let's see, Acts chapter 9 should be in here. What, at 31? So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. Yeah, you think about that. Throughout all that area, the church had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So when you remember the church history there, you know, everything started off great. The day of Pentecost and 3,000 souls were baptized. And later on, what is it, chapter 5 or so, we read of another 4,000 people being converted, or 5,000 people being converted. Chapter 6, the brethren continued to multiply. Things were really going great. Then they started to be persecuted. And the apostles started, you know, they were arrested and then rearrested and they were beaten. And then all of a sudden Paul comes along and he makes it his mission to destroy the church. And now people are being put to death. Remember, we saw that not only was he dragging men and women from their houses, some were being put to death. And Paul was excited about that because, again, he thought that's what God wanted him to do. And then all of a sudden, he's converted to Christ. And now the church is at peace. And in all of these areas, Judea and Galilee and Samaria, the church had peace and was being built up. And so all of that is because, you know, Paul, he was a nuisance, and that's putting it mildly with regard to the church. And so, but now he's converted, and so they're at peace. Well, during that time, he goes back home. And really, people don't know where he is. Barnabas is sent out to try to find Paul and get him to help with regard to the church in Antioch. And of course, all of that happened. But so it just says, all it says here in Galatians 1 is I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith that he once tried to destroy. I mean, can you imagine in real life that, I mean, these people and their loved ones have been put to death and friends have been arrested and being persecuted, and then they hear, you know, the main persecutor there, that Saul from Tarsus, he's one of us now. He's been converted. And it just shows you the power of the gospel of Christ. And they were filled with joy. Now, a lot of them still have their doubts. You go back over to chapter 9 about that time and find that that they hesitated with regard when Paul wanted to join himself. You remember to the church there that Barnabas had to intervene and get them to accept him. That yes, he really was converted. Because wouldn't you hesitate a little bit? Yeah, right. Yeah, yeah. And I would have been too. Like, here comes Paul, you know, knocking on the church house door and say, hey, I want to be one of you. Yeah, really. No, we're not letting you in. and they would. You know, we learn a little something about that, by the way, just from the standpoint of the church and how it operates. Every local church has the right to decide for itself who it's going to admit and not. And because we're all human beings, do local churches sometimes make mistakes? Yes, yes. And sometimes a local church might not allow someone to be a part of them who actually is in fellowship with God. But you know what is worse? If we allow individuals to be in fellowship with us when they're not in fellowship with God. And of course, if they're in sin and living in sin and we just tolerate that and ignore that, that has an influence on our relationship with God. But the bottom line is every church, and particularly elders this side, who is going to place membership and whether or not we're going to accept that. And what we see right here in Acts, that yes, local churches have that right. Now, in this case, with Paul, they were wrong. They made a mistake. They should have accepted him right away. But I think most of us as human beings could say, I don't really blame them for being a little bit leery of Paul at first. And you can understand why. But, of course, as it turns out, he really was converted and becomes one of the greatest Christians who has ever lived. But he goes back. And it says, and they, that is these other churches of the Judea, in Acts it says they were at peace, they were being built up. Here it just simply says at verse 24, and they glorify God because of me. And so they're at peace, and they don't have to worry momentarily about the persecution, and so they're being built up, and they glorify God because their great persecutor has become one of them. And so what a great example of conversion in the book of Acts. Notice in verse 23, it says they were here. What were they hearing? They were hearing, it said, he who used to persecute us now preaches the faith. Well, I thought in verse 11, Paul said he preached the gospel. What's the difference in verse 11 and in verse 23 right here? Paul preached two different things? It's the same thing. The faith is the gospel, isn't it? So we must earnestly contend for the faith, Jude verse 3. What does that mean? We must contend for the gospel. And so, by the way, there are other places where the faith is referred to, like in 1 Timothy chapter 4, where it says that some were departing from the faith. That means you can depart from the gospel, can't you? What does that do to Calvinism, the idea that you can't fall from grace? Well, yes, you can. You can depart from the faith. That's to walk away from the gospel. That's the very thing that Paul was condemning these individuals about, that they were on the verge of doing that, and that he was astonished about. And so that can happen. You can leave the faith. You can leave the gospel. And that's why Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, take heed lest you fall. And all of us, I don't care who you are, preacher, elder, deacon, doesn't matter. You've been a faithful Christian for 20 years. You still need to put that armor on and keep it on, keep your guards up. The devil's going to come after you. Do everything he can to disqualify you, to move you away from Christ, and it's possible. Don't let anyone tell you, no, that's not possible. You're a Christian, you've been saved, you're always going to be saved, you're going to heaven no matter what. No, we have security in Christ, but that security is in our willingness to walk according to the gospel of Christ. Like our security is, as Jesus said in John chapter 10, no one can pluck us out of the hand of the Father. That's our security. No one can force you to give up Christ, but you can volunteer to do that. You can voluntarily do that. You yourself can walk away from God, and many, many, many people have. And we see that. We'll see that a little bit later on. In fact, that's what these people, these Judaizing teachers, and the ones who were demanding circumcision, Paul tells them a little bit later, that's exactly what they were doing. And so we should be aware of that. All right, any questions about chapter 1? Yes.
In verse 19, that I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother.
Yes.
It's truly the Lord's brother, correct?
I believe so.
Okay, so when he refers to him as an apostle.
Yes.
It's kind of like it's just like they refer to Christ sometimes as an apostle.
Yes.
It's one of those. It's not literally, he was not one of the other two James. The one was the son of Alphaeus.
I don't believe so. And most scholars are, well, I was going to say most scholars are with me with that. I'm with most scholars on that. And most scholars believe that is the Lord's brother. Some believe that it's not, that's just, you know, of course, that I suspect Catholicism would say that it wasn't really his brother because they don't believe he has any brothers, right? Some of that is, that's real tricky. If you ever want to do a deep study and you really put some time aside and after you spend 2 or 3 hours, you still may not come to a conclusion about the various James in the Bible. It's not easy to get to what James this is or that is. And this James is clearly referred to as an apostle, and he seems to be an apostle in a way more than like Barnabas is called an apostle even. Remember, the Greek word for apostle just means one who is sent forth. So when the church at Antioch sent forth Paul and Barnabas, that made both of them apostles. But only Paul was an apostle of Christ. He was set forth by Christ. Barnabas was set forth by the church. But being set, but like I've given the illustration before, if I told Jesse, go get me a drink of water, guess what he becomes? If he might say, you get your own water. He may not get, but if he goes and gets water for me, I've sent him and he's been sent by me. He's my apostle. That doesn't make him anything because I'm nobody. But that's the Greek word apostle means to be sent forth. So even Barnabas is called, referred to, maybe even in Galatia, I can't remember exactly where, but he's referred to as an apostle, one who was sent forth. And so we often say that the word apostle is used in that way, but James, whatever he was, James, the brother of Jesus, was more than that. Paul was one who Paul referred to as a pillar, one of the pillars of the church. And you know, he says that just making the point they're no more than he is. But he does make the point and puts him in the same category and class with Peter. And what you remember in Acts chapter 15 when they were trying, and this is relevant to chapter 2 that we're about to get into, that where they had to make a decision, the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem make a decision about whether or not the Gentiles had to be circumcised. Who was one of them who stood up? James. James was one of them who stood up. Like, he had some authority in that local church. And you might, you know, our human inclination is, well, surely, because he was the Lord's brother. Do you know, the Lord's brethren, they weren't converted until after. They, at first, didn't believe in Jesus, did they? This is, really? Be like my earthly brother claiming to be the Son of God. Like, oh, come on. Really? And that's the way they were towards Jesus. That's clear. But at some point, James was converted and realized that his brother was more than just his brother, but was indeed the Messiah. And now he becomes a pillar in the church. So now, having said all of that, there's a group of scholars, they're legitimate, who believe that the James here is not really the Lord's brother, but is a different James in the Bible. And when you try to research that and study that out, it becomes pretty complicated. So I've studied that some. So over the years, I haven't done it here recently. And my conclusion is that this James is indeed the Lord's brother. The same conclusion with Jude. Some of the same kind of issues arise with Jude. And I believe he too was the Lord's brother. But you'll have to study that out. We don't want to get too bogged down with that. But you'd have to study that out for yourself. It's an interesting study. All right, chapter 2 then, it says, "And then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem." Now, this corresponds to the Acts chapter 15 and that conference that I was talking about a while ago. But he says, "After 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me." When Paul and Barnabas were at Antioch, you remember some Jews came from Jerusalem. And they too were Judaizers, and they believed the Gentiles should have to be circumcised. And they and Paul and Barnabas got into an argument about that. There was a great dissension among them, and so finally they went to Jerusalem to figure that all out and decide what was going to happen. That's what the conference at Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. Was all about. We don't want to get into that in too much detail, but remember in Acts, just the beginning of Acts chapter 15 there, it says, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" So now you know, I've often made reference to these Judaizing teachers, and now you kind of get some insight. This is what they were. This is what they were teaching in the church. They believed in Jesus. They obeyed the gospel. Some of them were former priests, former Pharisees, and they were converted, but they held on to the law. So they were teaching, "Unless you were circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and to the elders about this question. And then you go on and read through that, Acts chapter 15, and they came to a conclusion about that. And so that's what's going on here in Galatians chapter 2. Only we get some insight here in chapter 2. Verse 2 says, I went up because of revelation. Now, again, some of the authorities of the church there decided, said, Paul, y'all need to go up to Jerusalem. And Paul went. But what we now know is, Paul could have said, I'm going anyway. I've received revelation about this. And so God wanted him to go and do this. So he went up because of revelation, and he set before them, though privately before those who seem influential, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. Now, this was very smart. Paul, again, he didn't have to answer to anyone. But as we saw over and over in the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul wasn't this belligerent man either who wanted to prove to everyone that he had power. Like, that was only important to Paul when people challenged his authority and it was going to affect brethren and their salvation. Then he had to prove his authority. But that's not, you know, he wasn't one who was obsessed with that. And so he does a smart thing here. When he gets to Jerusalem, he meets with some of these men, apostles. He meets with them privately, because it would have been, even though he was a legitimate apostle, and he was chosen to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And so that's what he was, regardless of what Peter, John, or James thought about it. That was just like Peter was an apostle to the Jews, Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles. That was his specific commission from God, from Christ. So that doesn't change no matter what. Paul knew that. But what would happen if he and the other apostles didn't agree that the gospel that he was teaching that involved the Gentiles was not right? That would have been devastating, wouldn't it? That would have been a mess if Paul and the other apostles didn't agree. And so just to make sure, let's make sure before we get out here in public and make these speeches that were about to come in Acts chapter 15, we're on the same page. So and that's what he is describing here, that he privately, before those who seem to be influential, he said, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles. By now, he's been in this thing again. This is 14 years later after his conversion. His gospel that he's been preaching to the Gentiles is fully developed, and people know what it is. It's why a lot of the Judaizing teachers didn't like him. It's why people thought he was a Gentile lover and everything. All that you read about in the book of Romans, saved by faith as opposed to works of the law and that sort of thing, all of that fully developed, and people know it. They know where he stands. And so he goes in there, and he shares, and he just wants to talk with them and make sure that this is the gospel that I preach, and are we on the same page? And of course they were. And so he says, I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brethren secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. In other words, he just refused to circumcise Titus. Who in a similar situation did he have circumcised? Timothy. That's exactly right. And he did it because Timothy was half Jew. And he knew that that would just be a stumbling block as Timothy went with him from place to place and preached the gospel. And that's, again, Paul wasn't about power. He's about winning souls. And if something was going to be a stumbling block, well, let's just take care of it. Did it hurt anything? Did Timothy have to be circumcised? No. Paul knew that. But you know, it wasn't like people were coming and pressuring Paul. He just thought to himself, a lot of people know that you're half Jew. They just have you circumcised, and that won't even come up when we go to place to place. Titus was a Gentile. There was no reason for him to be circumcised at all unless he was going to give in to the Judaizing teachers. And he says, not for a moment. I wasn't giving in to that. And Titus wasn't circumcised. And that was the right thing to do. All right, we'll pick up there next week.